Good morning. It's really good to see everyone. We have a good audience gathered together this morning, good number. We're thankful that you're here. And again, we certainly are glad always to have visitors with us. We want to welcome you in our midst and invite you to come and join us anytime that you're able to do so. I want to talk with you this morning in our lesson about one of the most basic desires of man, and that is to live. You know, when you stop and think about it, no one really wants to die, not if they're in a normal frame of mind. We know there are those that, due to severe issues or problems in their life, choose to take their life. But that is a very rare occurrence. Most would give almost anything or everything they own to live. And the very thought of death is something that is frightening to us. And the idea of living in life is a wonderful thing. And I assure you that the greatest thought of all about that is living eternally, eternal life. And we want to focus on that this morning as we look at the subject of laying hold on eternal life. And I want to think about some facts that are brought out for us in 1 Timothy. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, we're going to be spending the most of our time looking at various principles that are found there that deal with this thought of laying hold of eternal life. Now, the worst thought of all is not only that we will die physically, because we know that the Scriptures teach us that regardless of what we do, physical death is appointed unto us by God. It is appointed once to die. But there is a worse way to die than physically. A second death is talked about in God's Word. And really, it doesn't mean that the person who goes through the second death will not exist, that they will not continue to live. As Paul pointed out, they will exist. They will know. It's not that any of us will cease to exist or that we will not have a conscious being in another world. But real life that we're talking about is a relationship that we can enjoy in the presence of God forever. This is what the Bible is talking about in the sense that we're going to discuss it this morning. In eternal life versus eternal death, where one is separated from God forever, which is the very basic meaning of what death is. It's really separation. And spiritual death means separation from God. We should want very much to live, not only to live and exist in the world to come, but to live with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul presents a great contrast between what he calls a man of God when he addresses Timothy as man of God in the latter part of the chapter as opposed to the earlier verses of the chapter there in 1 Timothy 6. Begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 3. He said, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now he describes here in this section of Scripture many different problems, many individuals who were, as he called it, destitute of truth. And they looked upon religion as nothing more than a means where they could make personal gain. kind of the concept of Simon the sorcerer when he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles and to use it for personal gain. Some look at a religion and spirituality as something to use to benefit themselves physically in this world, taking advantage of others. They are covetous. They are proud. They cause strife and wrangling. Paul describes all of that as one mindset, one way that individuals were living. And then he changes and contrasts that in the latter part of the chapter with the idea of the one who was the man of God. Completely different from that earlier part. Paul talks about those that would be rich as well in this same section, whose love is for money and the things that it will buy. And he said they have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Both pride and greed will rob one of a multitude of blessings, including ultimately a home in heaven. So in the latter part of chapter 6, Paul points out three different words that begin with the letter F that teach us how we can lay hold on eternal life, how we can be sure that this is our end. Finally, when we go to that next world, that we can live forever with God. We can have eternal life. I think these three things are easy to remember. I encourage you to kind of commit these to memory. Think about when you focus on heaven and eternal life, these three words. And I think it'll help you keep your life in focus. Number one, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." The first thing that he does for Timothy is say, there are some things you need to flee. There are some things you need to flee from. And what he had just described earlier in the chapter is what Paul is focusing on there. There are things that we need to have nothing to do with. We need to flee from. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he again talks about the man of God. When he said Scripture is given, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now again, Paul addresses Timothy here as man of God. Well again, a man of God is one that focuses on the Word of God. He flees from these sins that were mentioned earlier, and he focuses on God's Word. All Christians are to be of God, not men of error, not men of greed, not men in love with money or the things of this world, but men who are of God. We belong to God, and we need to recognize who we are and that we act like the one that we belong to. When you look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he said, "Do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God?" You have the body from God. It's made by Him. You are not your own. Contrary to the idea that so many have that I'm my own man or I belong to myself and I can do what I want with my life. You were given your life. You wouldn't have it except from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. We focused this morning in our observance of the Lord's Supper on the price paid for our redemption. We didn't pay that price. We didn't go to the cross. We didn't shed our blood for our sins. Jesus bought us. He redeemed us. We were bought at a price after He first made us and gave us life. So He not only gave us a pure life to begin with, but He redeemed and gave us life again. And so He said, we owe it to God then to glorify God in that which He gave us, with your body and your spirit, which He said, which are God's. They belong to God, not to you. And the Holy Spirit warns us of a number of things to flee from, not to flirt with. Many have the idea that, you know, I'm strong enough as a Christian. I know enough about the Word of God that I don't need to worry about where I go or who I deal with or the having an evil influence working against me. Too often we may have the same problem that Peter had, and we judge ourselves stronger than we really are. And we judge Satan weaker than he really is. And we think that we don't have to worry about temptation. What he's saying is flee from these things. Do not flirt with them. Do not try to get as close to them as you can. And feel that you're going to be unscathed by this. He warned about sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22. He taught Timothy to flee youthful lust. To understand the dangers of it, and don't have a pride and arrogance that makes you think you can go right into the middle of temptation and trouble and not be affected by it. Flee from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, the same admonition is given again by Paul when he said, flee fornication. Run from it, not to it. Not thinking that there's no danger here for us not to be concerned about. And then in regard to conceit, pride, again, early in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, he warned about that. That's what he's telling Timothy. Flee from this pride and conceit. Flee from impurity. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5. Flee from this discontented spirit. He talked about having food and raiment, we should be content. But many live their lives discontented. Always striving for more of this world's goods. Always focusing on the flesh and the things of this world. And they have not learned what Paul learned, to be content in whatever state he was in. So again, flee from that type of life. Flee from a foolish and harmful lust that he describes in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, which drown men in destruction. Flee from the love of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Where he warned again about those who were focusing only on money and what it would buy. And again, it really doesn't even get down to what a person actually possesses, what they actually own, but what we find that they love, where their focus is. And we're taught in Colossians, the third chapter, to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Flee from a number of things that are spoken in God's Word. One of the best examples that we have in the Word of God about this is in the book of Genesis, the 39th chapter, there in verse 12, where you have the example of Joseph. Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. He was in a situation, again, that he wasn't even able to really think about the ability to get out of it on his own. He was a slave in the household of Potiphar, and he was committed to the care of Potiphar's house. He had to be there. And day after day, he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. But one day, Joseph literally had to flee and did flee from that circumstance, as we find in Genesis 39. Ended up that he went to prison as a result of it, even as an innocent man. But nonetheless, he understood there's a time to run from these sins. And that's what was exactly what Paul was talking about there in the Word of God. None of us, I don't care who we are, preachers, elders, anyone, no matter how long we have been a member of the body of Christ, none of us are a match for Satan on our own. And if we think that we can stand against him, and we don't need to worry about this enemy that Peter warns us about, who's seeking our destruction, then we already are paving the way to make Satan's job even easier in that regard. We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 27 in the New King James Version, he says, nor give place to the devil. Don't give an opportunity, don't give place to Satan to work in your life. Flee from these things is what we are warned. Do not entertain Satan's suggestions. There are those that are kind of like Balaam when he was tempted again to curse Israel. And as a result, at first he said no, he knew what God's will was. But then later, as Balak tempted him, he thought he could possibly give in a little bit and think about it and see if there was a way around it. That's giving place to the devil. That's not fleeing or running from Satan. So we don't need to tarry to entertain temptation, but rather to run from it. Because as Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Doesn't mean, again, to stay around, to entertain, to give a place. It means resist, flee, get out of and away from this. The tense of this verb in the Greek literally means to keep fleeing, to keep fleeing. But now fleeing is not enough. 1 Timothy 6 and 11 adds another word. Flee and then follow. Very interesting, because they're really opposite ideas. Fleeing, but following. But the key here is, we are fleeing in order to follow after righteousness. In 1 Timothy 6, again in verse 11, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, as the American Standard Version tells us. So in direct contrast to fleeing, Paul now instructs Timothy to pursue or follow after some things. Some versions use the word pursue righteousness. Now I want you to think about the strength of that word and what we're really talking about. We have a few police officers in our audience. And there are times that they are, we use the term hot pursuit. We know what that means. We've seen police cars chasing other individuals in hot pursuit. And they are right on that individual. They're trying to apprehend them. They're trying to stop them or whatever. And pursuit means they are really closely following after that individual. You know, we even have examples like in the days of the Old West when a posse was in pursuit of a criminal. We know what it meant. They were on his trail. They would stay with him. He would keep going, think he could get away, but time after time, they stayed in pursuit of that individual. We know what that means. They didn't give up because of the weather or because of the conditions or whatever. They were in pursuit. And we even have people that talk about pursuing one in a court case, you know, and how far they are willing to go. And there are many examples of what it really means to pursue something. How important are these spiritual qualities that he mentions here in this verse? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. How important are they to you? Are you in pursuit of these things? Do they matter to you? What he tells us to pursue is righteousness, first of all. Pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it simply means doing what is right. How badly do we want to do what is right? If you knew that there were no immediate consequences for doing wrong, would you go ahead and do it? Or will you do what is right because it is right? Are you in pursuit of righteousness? Flee the evil, pursue or follow righteousness. This is a virtue that we must pursue or follow after in order to obtain it. It comes through learning and following after the Word of God. That's what he is telling us. And then he adds to that godliness. Six virtues actually are listed here in this passage, and they can be divided into three pairs. Righteousness and godliness are the response of one who steadfastly pursues the Word of God. It really kind of deals with the way that we treat one another and the way that we deal with God Himself. Working to become more like God and working to be righteous in the way that we deal with one another. It really covers both my responsibility to God and my fellow man. That's the first pair that he mentions here. The second is patience and meekness. And these virtues are required in our heart to produce righteousness and godliness. And third, patience and meekness that are mentioned here as well, which are a motivation for us, again, to follow this righteousness and godliness. Is it possible for any of us to truly be godly, to be God-like. You know, it's almost like, again, there's within man a desire to be God-like, but not always in the good way. We need to imitate what we see in the quality of the character of God, in His life, in who He is. And again, we cannot truly be God-like. We know in our own weakness and faults, we're going to sin, we're going to violate the Word of God. But we must strive consistently to be more like Him. We must pursue, we must follow after godliness. This is what we're taught. And Jesus Christ paved the way for us. Romans, the 8th chapter, shows us that, beginning in verses 1 through 5, where Jesus pursues righteousness and shows us how to do the same. He lived a godly life, and He expects us to follow Him and live the same way. Follow after righteousness, follow after godliness, follow after faith, we're taught here in God's Word. Having faith is believing, first of all, the record of the gospel. We have to make up our mind. Do we believe what it says or not? Do we accept it as the divinely inspired Word of God? One that walks by faith credits the Word of God to be true. And if we really believe that it's going to be, or that it is true, we're going to live like we believe it. There's a difference between the life of the one who believes in God and believes the Word of God and one that does not believe it, one that does not accept it. Completely different manner of life. So following or pursuing faith means I believe it and I live showing that I believe it. Faith is a feeling and acting as if there is a God, acting as if I know there is a Savior, there is a heaven, there is a hell. You're going to live a different life if you believe in heaven and hell than if you really reject these ideas and you think this life is all there is. Completely different way of living. To believe this is to act as if it is so. And if we're not acting like we believe it, then do we really believe it? That's the question for us to think about. The word here may also be used in the sense of fidelity. If you follow after faith, you are following after faithfulness as well, is the meaning of the term. And it may denote that the Christian will be faithful. Faithful to His Word. Faithful to His promises. One that can be trusted. One that can be confided in. True religion is what makes one faithful and keeping the commitments that he makes. The Christian as a husband or a wife is going to be faithful to their spouse. They're going to be faithful as a neighbor, as a friend, as a father or a mother, a husband or wife, a son or a daughter. That's what it means to pursue, to follow after faith. We are to be faithful as Christians, but we also are to pursue love. And once again, the motive behind righteousness and godliness really is our faith and our love. If we have no faith, we're not going to follow after righteousness or godliness, but also love and pursuing love. Why would Paul need to tell Timothy, one in whom Paul had already expressed confidence that he had a faith that first dwelt in his grandmother and then in his mother, and Paul said, I'm persuaded now is in you. Why would he tell him to pursue what he knew he already had in his heart? Well, the reason being, any of us, in regard to these matters, will never have more than we need. In all of these areas, we need to be growing. Again, that's the pursuit. That's the desire to gain more, to accomplish this, to grow in these areas. And we will be and need to be working on these all of our life. We must never stop pursuing them as long as we draw breath in this world. Now, for instance, have you mastered this command from Luke 10 and verse 27, where he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Have you mastered that? I'm sure that all of us will need to be working on this all of our life and growing in our love for God and in our love for our fellow man. And then he said, follow after patience and gentleness. Again, in the way that we deal with others, in a forgiving nature, patience and gentleness has been defined as steadfastness or endurance under trial. We're going to face a lot of trials. How are we going to handle them? We need to pursue the quality of patience in our life. Whereas gentleness is a kind and humble disposition. Again, do we have all that we need in patience and gentleness in our dealings with one another? Again, it's not enough that men of God flee those things Paul mentioned. They must follow after the exact opposite in all of these things. And what excellent persons men of God or women of God become when they follow after the things that God directs them to follow after here in their life. Now, it's very interesting, the third word that begins with an F in this same section. Flee, follow, fight. You know, that's not exactly what we normally would think of, that you would expect to follow. Flee. You start with flee. You think, well, that means the person's going to flee. They're going to go somewhere and hide in a corner out of fear. Well, it's the opposite. There is a time to flee. Don't take on Satan alone. Don't realize or judge yourself so strong that you make a place for Satan in your life and you fall prey to him. Flee the devil. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust and so forth. But then he talks about fight. The good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. There in the 12th verse of this section, he tells us to fight. Fight here not only is often something that carries with it the idea of combat or battle, but also really the term means to contend. And the word is really not taken in this context from the battlefield as much as it is from the idea of a contest or an athletic contest. The good fight spoken of here is the Christian faith and the race that is connected to it. Timothy is to run well the race that is set before him and thereby to lay hold on eternal life. That's what Paul is instructing here. Now notice from 1 Corinthians 9, what is written there in verse 26. Paul says, therefore I thus run, or run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now this is the context that we find as well that is taught here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The idea is not fighting an adversary, but fighting in a contest, like a boxer. When you think about, I fight not as one who beats the air, how many times have we seen boxers where they are boxing with, you know, maybe just in training, and they may even be what we call shadow boxing. And they're not really fighting an opponent, they're just beating the air. Well, while that may look impressive, that doesn't actually win the battle. Beating the air may be fine for training, but it's not going to be too well in the contest. In fact, another way to beat the air while you're in the contest is the person throws the punch as a boxer, and the one he's throwing it at dodges it. He backs up and he misses. Well, that's beating the air. And again, you don't win the prize in that case. So the good fight spoken of here is the Christian race, the contest that is before us. And again, how happy or how blessed it would be for Christians to be able to be successful, to win in this battle the way Paul is talking about. It's interesting that the word that is used here in 1 Corinthians 9 really doesn't occur anywhere else. And it means that he didn't run haphazardly. He didn't run without knowing what his aim or his goal was. I run thus not with uncertainty. Paul knew what his aim was. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing here as a Christian. And he said, I do not exalt myself for nothing. I know what I aim at, and I keep my eye on the goal, keep my eye firmly fixed. I have the goal and the crown in view. How happy and blessed would be a Christian to live in the same way. Too many live with doubt, with hesitancy, with despondency, and really are wasting their time. They're shadow boxing. They're not really fighting the good fight. They're not really laying hold on eternal life. And so he said, I fight not as one beating the air. Paul didn't miss his aim. He did not exert himself and spend his strength for nothing. Every blow that he struck mattered in the cause of Christ. And he did not waste his energies, producing no results. Are we as Christians in our fight just wasting our time? Are we beating the air? Are we truly fighting the good fight to lay hold on eternal life? This is the important thing for us to remember. Paul also wrote this, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I have fought the good fight. The very thing that he told Timothy to do, he said, I have fought the good fight. Here, near the end of his life, he says this, I have kept the faith. That's what fighting the good fight is. It's keeping the faith. The course that is involved here was like the runner running in a race. And he had a definite course to run. Paul's life had a definite course. He had stayed on that course. He had been faithful to God. He had not wasted his time. He had not shrunk back out of fear and failed to carry out the will of God in his life, even when death literally was staring him in the face. He said, I have fought the fight. I have won the race. I have finished the course. And therefore there is laid up for me the crown of life, the prize. That's what Paul had been working on. And that's what he was talking to Timothy about. Lay hold. Lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? Think about that for a moment. What is the concept there in 1 Timothy 6 and 12? Lay hold on eternal life. This is the prize for competing well. This is the prize that is gained in this fight, this contest that he describes there. Think for a moment about the idea of laying hold of something. There are things in life most precious to us. I don't care who you are. There are things from the small child to the oldest adult here. There are things in your life that are highly prized by you. Have you ever had a young child that left a favorite stuffed animal and nobody was going to get sleep till you found and went and got that stuffed animal? Might not really be very valuable, but to them it was. They would lay hold of that animal, and they would go to sleep with that stuffed animal, that toy. And as adults, we have things, some things that may have great value, some that have very little except sentimental value. But we lay hold of them. We say they're ours, and they hold great value to us, and we hold on to them. Think about the life of a child. You hold on to their hands in what? Dangerous situations, because the child is precious to you and you would hold on to them or snatch them back and away from danger, holding tightly to them because of the value that we place upon them. What about your own life? Do you hold on to it? Would you give everything you have to save your life or to save the life of a loved one? Why do we do that? That's what we hold on to. We lay hold on it. It is of great value to us. Now, there are those who do that same thing when it comes to money. They're going to hold on to money because that's where they put the value in life. And they think they can hold on to it into eternity. But they're going to find out that, as Paul said, we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out. We may put every hold on it we can, but it's not going to go with us into the next world. But there are those who put all of their focus on money. Others who will do anything, and they try to hold on to power at all costs. They're laying hold on power like they should be laying hold on eternal life. With others, it's pursuing pleasure in such a way, laying hold of all the wrong things. Paul is seeking here to create in our hearts a tremendous love for and desire for eternal life in heaven. That's what He is telling us, to hold on to it with all that we have. Not to let go, no matter what, because this is more valuable than anything else. We can't hold on to physical life. We can't hold on to the material things of this life. We can't even hold on to our own physical existence in this world. But we can hold on to life eternal if we learn to flee, to follow, and to fight. How much do we want to go to heaven? That's the question. More than what we want in this world? How would the apostle describe your grasp on eternal life? Are you just barely holding on with indifference and doubting? Or are you holding on with a faith that will not waver? That's the question. And so the key here is flee ungodliness, worldly lust, follow after righteousness and godliness, and fight the good fight of eternal life, to which you are also called. And so I ask you this morning, in concluding this lesson, are you ready to flee the sin in your life, to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to fight the good fight and not just beat the air, wasting your time and your effort? If so, we invite you to come and accept the Lord's invitation this morning. Obey the gospel while we stand and sing to encourage you.